The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, I'm excited next week to be starting a new exegetical sermon series going through Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. But here in this Sunday between sermon series, I wanted to pause and respond to a request from a church member. So about 2 months back, I preached on the importance of all Christians verbally sharing their faith, telling other people about Jesus. And as I don't think I'd gotten to those doors yet, one of you grabbed me, and that person is here today, and said, I want to. I don't know how. No one's ever showed me how. No one's ever equipped me to do that. And so this sermon is in response to that. This sermon is not the end-all, be-all. This is just going to be a drop in the bucket. There's a lot of equipping that needs to happen, and that's something we'll be talking about in a vision lunch in a couple Sundays when we're talking about mission. But I wanted to kind of help plow the ground a little bit. Today's text makes it abundantly clear that people cannot be saved from their sin if they do not hear the gospel and believe it. And many of your unbelieving friends and family have no interest in going to a church. They're not reading theology books. They're probably not looking around on Ligonier's website to find good podcasts to listen to. How are they going to hear the gospel if the church, meaning the people in the body of Christ, are the mouthpiece of the gospel? At some point, every person in this room is going to need to talk to somebody else about Jesus. But how? And to whom? Few things terrify us so much as talking to other people about Jesus. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I think there's an assumption that you've got to make a really strong sales pitch, that it's up to you to convince people that Jesus is God and that he was raised from the dead, or that you've got to be able to answer every question that they have. But those assumptions are all wrong. So here's what I want to consider today. I've got three questions I want to try to answer from this text. First of all, what should motivate us to converse about Jesus? This is not on your sheet. This is just for your knowledge. Second, with whom should we converse about Jesus? And third, how should we converse about Jesus? And you'll notice I'm using the word converse, not talk, not preach, and I'm doing that intentionally because I want to set your expectations as to what I'm talking about. I'm not this morning inviting you to go out proselytizing, aggressively evangelizing. I expect that a handful of you are gifted and called in that way. But not every Christian is called to be an evangelist, but we are all called to talk about Jesus. I'm trying to set your expectations that I'm talking about natural, normal conversations where Jesus comes up. I'm inviting you to introduce Jesus into conversations you're already having with people, okay? And hopefully by the end of this, you'll have a clearer vision of what that looks like. So let's begin with our first question of what should motivate us to converse with people about Jesus. Conversations about Jesus should be motivated by three things. First of all, our love for Jesus. Secondly, our love for neighbor. And third, the exclusivity of the gospel. These are the three, from my reading of this text and others, three good motivators to have conversations about Jesus. Love for Jesus, love for neighbor, and the exclusivity of the gospel. Most of us feel bad. We feel guilty. We feel shame because we haven't talked to people about Jesus or because we don't talk to people about Jesus. And sermons like this tend to just pile onto that shame. That's not my intention this morning. Shame is usually not a very good motivator. Love, on the other hand, is a very good motivator. So if I want to stir up anything in you this morning, it's love, starting with your love for Jesus. Let's look at our text again, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." What is at the very heart of this gospel that Paul says we must confess with our mouth and believe in our heart? You find one thing, one person, it's Jesus. So I ask you the question, what has Jesus done for you? And why did he do it? God, the second person of the Trinity, loved you in your sin. You know the sin that you hate? The sin from which you flee? The sin that perhaps even now you would be ashamed to say to your Christian brothers and sisters? God knows it all. And he saw you in your sin. And he, the Holy One, loved you. And it wasn't mere sentiment. It wasn't some passing feeling. He gave up the glories of heaven. He emptied himself. He humiliated himself by becoming a man, by living in poverty, by enduring the hardship of life. And if that wasn't enough, he died on a cross. A wretched death for you. Under the weight and guilt of your sins, he descended to death. He was held under the power of death for 3 days, and 3 days later, he was raised victorious, defeating your sin, defeating your death. And even now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father as your great high priest and mediator, praying for you, loving you, actively pursuing you, and one day he's coming again to make all things right and to usher in an era of peace in which you will have everything you have ever needed. Do you not love that Jesus? Jesus is the most glorious, beautiful person that you will ever meet. He is God, the God to be praised above all gods. I hope that every Sunday, frankly, I hope that every day you meditate on the person of Jesus, not only his works, what he did, but why he did them, the character, the heart behind these actions, because if you meditate on the Son of God, you will be filled with admiration and excitement and joy over this Jesus. I've encouraged you before every day to read the Gospels. Even if you get to the end of John, go back to the beginning of Matthew. always be drinking in Jesus, because as you read, as you meditate on him and on his story, as you daily repent and find your rest in him, as we celebrate him together and apart and as households, as we aim to find Jesus as our highest joy and satisfaction, what does all this activity cultivate in us? It cultivates love. We become more and more taken with him, and our desire is even shaped. If he is the greatest, you want other people to know that. When our love for Jesus is growing and provoked, as mine is a little agitated and provoked this morning, we will find an urge bursting forth from us that sounds just like Psalm 117, where the psalmist says, "Praise Yahweh, all nations." Like, wake up, peoples. "Extol him, all peoples." Why? "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of Yahweh endures forever. Praise Yahweh." So our love and admiration of Jesus will make us want other people. It's almost like you just want to shake him by the collar. "Don't you see how good he is? Don't you see how beautiful he is?" Ideally, ordinarily, as we're talking to people, going about our ordinary business day after day, as our hearts are provoked with love for Jesus, a real appreciation of who he is, what he's like, what he's done, we're going to talk about it sometime. We all talk about the stuff we love. You talk about your kids, talk about the latest fried chicken place, talk about your... Amy squinted at me. Yeah, when Redbird opened, I was talking about Redbird. Everybody loved Redbird. We talk about the things that grip us, right? That compel us. So it's natural that as your love for Jesus is growing, you're going to find him occasionally coming to mind. You'll want to draw attention to him out of love for his glory. I'll give you an example. So right now, I'm leading a Bible study for two guys. They don't go to our church. These are guys who've walked away from the church years and years ago. These are gamer friends of mine. So they consider themselves Christians, spiritual but not religious. And so I said, "Would you guys be willing to read the Gospel of John with me?" So every week we're meeting on Zoom, and as we're reading the Gospel of John together, I find myself saying, "Isn't this guy amazing? Like, don't you see who this Jesus is? Look at how boldly he speaks the truth to the religious leaders and to people in power. Look at how tender he is to the poor, to the sinner, to the forgotten and rejected. Doesn't it make you want to serve Jesus and love him more than anything and anybody else?" My growing appreciation of Jesus spills out conversationally with these guys, because Jesus is awesome. He's lovable. He's amazing. Love for Jesus starts to creep into your conversations, if you'll let it. You got to allow yourself to say that. Now, if you're interested, let's say you have some unbelieving friends or family who you have talked about Jesus and you don't know where to go next, Gospel of John's where to go. That's what I use all the time. If you'd like to know more about that offline, let me know. Maybe I'll do a Sunday school class on how to lead people through the Gospel of John. I've done it so many times with my unbelieving and kind of deconstructed friends. It's super, super easy. Any of you could do it with remarkable ease. So that's just a little offering. Let me know if you'd like to know more about that. But there are two other appropriate motivations for conversing about Jesus, other than only love for Jesus. But if you had just that, that'd be enough. So let's go back and remember the other two motivations for these conversations. Also is love for neighbor and the exclusivity of the gospel. Paul's very straightforward in our text. There's one way to be saved from sin's penalty and sin's power. It's confess that Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. These two statements imply something more than it seems on the surface. Let's look at verse 9, the first statement that Paul makes here. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," that's the first one, "you will be saved." What does this first statement imply? Here's your next blank. Professing Jesus' lordship with your mouth means publicly recognizing Jesus' divinity and his kingship over me and everything. When Paul says that Jesus is Lord, y'all know, if you're a regular here at FPC, in the Old Testament, regularly you'll see the word Lord in small caps. That's a tradition going many, many centuries back. But in the Hebrew, it's the divine name Yahweh. So when Paul says the statement, Jesus is Lord, it is a play on that. It means two things. Not only is Jesus king, because he was raised from the dead, king of the universe, king of all things, he is also Yahweh. He is the second person of the Trinity. So Paul means that salvation comes only when you have said with your mouth, yes, Jesus and God are one and the same. He is the Lord. He's in charge of me. He's in charge of everything. He made all things, and without him, nothing would have been made, right? So he is creator, he is God, he is king of my life, and he's king of this world. Salvation from sin necessitates a very high view of Jesus that you express outwardly with your mouth and with your life. You can't say he's your king and then not live that way. They go hand in hand. But you must also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So let's look again at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what is implied in this second statement? You have to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Believing inwardly in Jesus' resurrection means this. First, firm conviction that the resurrection did happen, okay? Secondly, accepting the absolute truth of Jesus' teachings. And third, a spirit-wrought reliance on and rest in those things. You may not see that. I just had to believe he was raised from the dead. I thought that's all it was. Well, let me walk you through it. There are some implications of the resurrection. First of all, God doesn't raise liars from the dead so that they can keep spreading their lies. No. God raised Jesus from the dead, and when he did, that was God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. The resurrection was God saying once more, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. He's come back from the dead. Unplug your ears and listen to what he has to say." So for a person to be saved from sin's penalty and power, they have to believe that the resurrection happened, and that means something. That means something about Jesus. I am accepting that he is the resurrected Savior of the world. He taught the truth. But Paul says you have to accept that in your heart. Kids, when I was your age, we didn't have children's church. I was in church all the time. And I used to hear my pastor all the time saying, you got to invite Jesus into your heart. I thought they literally meant he was trying to get in there. So one time I was in church and my tummy was hurting. I thought Jesus was in there trying to get to my heart. That seems kind of silly, doesn't it? That's not what this is talking about, is it? No, this is talking about our inner life. This is talking about our thoughts, our feelings, our dreams, our choices. Jesus changes all these things. So now I'll speak to the grown-ups for a second. Okay. Jews, when they talk about the heart is the seat of the will. For Greeks and Romans, it includes that, but it's more expansive. It's talking about our whole internal life. Who can change your heart? Who can change your desires? Who can change your will? It ain't you. It ain't your spouse. It ain't your friends. It ain't your kids. Only the Holy Spirit can do that work in us. When we believe in our hearts that Jesus is raised from the dead, what do we start to see the Holy Spirit doing in us? He starts transforming our desires. He starts giving us rest. We realize and we feel that the weight of sin is gone. I believe, and the Holy Spirit within me testifies that I've been forgiven, that I'm a child of God, that I'm loved, and that new inner life, as Jesus says in John, it's like a fountain of living water refreshing us. So the Holy Spirit does something within us that impacts our emotions, our thinking, our choosing, our loving. He revolutionizes our inner life, everything. So, the gospel is bold, it's big, it's life-changing, it changes every aspect of you are, every aspect of who you are. There's only one way that you can know God. We see all that clearly in our text. So the question then is, do you love your neighbor? How can your friends and family be set free from the weight of sin? From the self-destructive tendencies of sin? From the futility of sin? How can they be set free from that nagging feeling of how they've failed? How can they be set free from the fear of death? How can they have the life that God designed them for? They must hear this good news, believe it, and confess it. And not some surface level like, okay, yeah. Okay, that I guess that makes sense. We owed God a debt and Jesus died for us. We're looking for a deep reliance on the gospel that the Holy Spirit cultivates in us to the point that it transforms us from the inside out. What do I mean when I say that the gospel is exclusive? It means there's one way to be saved through faith in Jesus. And it's not just an intellectual thing, but a deep heart thing that God's Holy Spirit has to do in us through the Word. They have to hear if they're going to believe. So what should the exclusivity of the gospel paired with our love for neighbor do? If we have any concern for our neighbor's eternity, if we have any compassion for them presently, living under the weight and power of sin, you'll realize two things. First, the road to forgiveness, transformation, and eternal life is narrow. It's easy to miss it. There's some very specific information they need to know about Jesus, and you've got that information. You've got it. Do you trust Jesus? Have you been saved? Have you been filled with the Spirit? Have you been set free from the guilt of your sin? Have you been given the hope of the gospel? Then you have the information that they need to have the same thing. Okay, that's the first thing the exclusivity of the gospel shows us. But second, nothing you say, it's going to change their heart. So that means we have to pray. Love for neighbor and the exclusivity of the gospel should motivate us to tell others about Jesus and pray. Actually, start with prayer, then talk to them, pray while you're talking, and then pray afterwards, and then keep on praying. These two things, prayer and telling others about Jesus, absolutely go hand in hand. But here's the great news. Who wants Jesus' glory to spread more than anybody else? Who wants to save people more than anybody else? Ain't your pastor. It's God. He wants His glory to spread. So when you're praying for your unbelieving friends and family and you're bringing up Jesus, that delights the Lord, and He is eager for His glory to spread. So these are prayers He loves to answer, and He invites us to actively pursue this ends. This is not a hopeless effort. This is something God loves. This is an interaction with the divine. So these three things should motivate us to talk to others. Love for Jesus, love for neighbor, and the exclusivity of the gospel. But at some point, you gotta move those lips and that tongue and that mouth and talk about Jesus. So who are we talking about? Who are you supposed to have these conversations with? So for most Christians, these conversations about Jesus should happen with those we talk to the most and with those whom God burdens us to love well. There are other ways I could express this, but I'm just trying to help you see digestibly and realistically who you should be conversing about Jesus with. So let's think about this in concentric circles. Who do you talk to the most? And then secondly, this is the next circle, who has God burdened you to love well? Well, first, your family. If you're concerned about unbelieving strangers in New Orleans or San Francisco or Indonesia, but you don't talk to your spouse about Jesus, or your parents or your siblings or your children or your grandchildren. That doesn't make sense. That's weird. That's odd, right? Today's sermon, maybe another one, today's sermon is not a hard sell to go out and do evangelism to strangers. I'm not trying to challenge you to go on a mission trip. I'm talking about bringing up Jesus in normal conversations with the people you talk to the most. And listen, I love mission trips. I hope we'll take some in the near future. Another pitch for that mission vision meeting in a couple Sundays. I'd love for all of you to have an opportunity to go on an evangelistic mission trip where you are tasked with sharing the gospel with strangers who don't speak your language. I've done it before. You know why those are awesome trips? First, the gospel gets out to those people. But more importantly, then I corner you at dinner and I say, hey, I saw you sharing the gospel with that stranger that didn't speak your language earlier, and he actually seemed to be getting it. Translator was helping, of course. Guess what? You could do that with your kids with no translator. You could have that same conversation with the guy you see every day. It wasn't that hard. With this stranger in another culture, another language, you're in the water back home. Just do that same thing. Do it back there. That's one of the main reasons you take people on evangelistic mission trips, to see how easy it is to actually talk about Jesus. You talk to your family, I hope, all the time. And God has not only commanded you to love them well, he's wired you biologically to love them well. So we should be conversing with Jesus about them. We'll talk about how in a minute. Who else, though? Do a personal inventory of your life. Who do you talk to the most? You can see their faces. You know their names. These are friends. These are coworkers. These are neighbors. Some you like, some you might not like. Guess what? These are people whom God has put in your life intentionally. And they are precious image bearers of God, simply trying to make their way in the world. They want to have a meaningful life. They want to have a purposeful life. They want to have joy. And they can only have it through Jesus. So I'm inviting you to open your eyes to the people that, listen, you might be the only person in their life that knows the gospel. The statistics on the North Shore right now is that 8 to 18% of our population is a Christian. 8 to 18% of your neighborhood is Christian. That means when you go to work, when you go do your thing this week, one or two out of every 10 people you meet is a Christian. So it is entirely feasible that you have unbelievers in your life, that you are the only person in their life that knows the gospel. And they're talking to you every day, and you have the words of life, and they're not going to hear it anywhere else. Who is it that is close to you, but they're far from God? At some point, you got to talk to them about Jesus. Now, that's the first group, the people you talk to the most. I want to recognize the fact that sometimes God and his sovereignty does burden us for people who are not close to us. You may meet a first-time acquaintance, and you feel a burden for them for one reason or another. God may have given you a burden for the unreached people on the other side of the globe. God does call us to people who are far from us, but he never frees us to ignore the people who are close to us either, right? So, if God burdens you to talk to somebody about Jesus, do it. At some point, you got to talk about Jesus to the people you talk to the most and to the people that God burdens you for. But when we talk to them, what are we going for? How are we to talk to them about Jesus? Here's your last blank. We should talk about Jesus explicitly, personally, and naturally. I know that's your last blank, but I'm not done, so you can take notes still. In the broader context of Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about his deep desire for his fellow Jews to believe in Jesus. Why? Because he loved them. He wanted them to have what he had. He wanted them to know God's love through the gospel. But as Paul says in our text, they cannot experience salvation if they don't know who Jesus is. and if they don't know what Jesus has done. So at some point, we need to talk about Jesus explicitly. Look at verses 12 through 14. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They got to know about Jesus. Verse 14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? There's no salvation, there's no hope, there's no eternal purpose apart from knowing Jesus. No amount of religion or spirituality, no vague notion of the divine will substitute for the message of Jesus. But there's a lot of other junk, a lot of other distractions that we do talk to people about. So let's think about your unbelieving friends and family. How often do conversations about important things come up with them, but Jesus never comes up? I would imagine this is fairly common with your unbelieving friends and family, that you talk about their marriage. You talk about raising kids. You talk about emotional struggles. Maybe they've lost a friend or a family member. They talk to you about their uncertainties about the future, their hopes for the future. They come to you and you give them really good advice, sound advice, but it never gets to Jesus. Maybe, you know, in more casual conversation, you talk about politics, or you talk about the nature of truth or morality or society. Does the conversation ever get to Jesus? My experience has been that in 2025, people love talking about this stuff. People want to share their views on every controversial topic under the sun. Have we been content to have those conversations but never make the leap then to talk about Jesus? That should make us be introspective and make us ask the question of how many of our viewpoints on these things we talk to people about are actually not grounded in the gospel at all. If it doesn't spring to mind to talk to Jesus about these things, where am I getting these aspects of my worldview from? Like, if I can talk about it without bringing out Jesus, am I really living in a gospel-centered way? We should examine ourselves, because these conversations about hard things and sticky things and things that people argue about, they're actually a super easy context to bring up Jesus. You want to know how? Let's talk about the economy. If you were to just say that, boy, you got a conversation immediately. They want to talk about the economy. You know what our economic situation reminds me of? I can rely on nothing to provide for me but God. And even if I'm starving to death and I've lost everything, if I have Jesus, that's all I need. Here's your economy conversation. Immigration. Everybody's got feelings about immigration. You know what immigration is about? It's about people. People who are created in the image of God. A lot of complexity to be dived into there. But Jesus has compassion on people of all nations. So how does that affect our view of these things? I'm not telling you to have a specific conclusion. That's an interesting question. What does Jesus think about that? What about politicians? We all got politicians we like or don't like. You know the problem with politicians we don't like? They're not Jesus. He is the only king that is truly just and truly good and truly merciful, the only one really worth loving. And you know the problem with the politicians we do like? They're not Jesus. And sometimes we start to think they are Jesus, right? That'd be an interesting conversation to have with somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. Listen, I like this politician, but he's hot garbage compared to Jesus. What do you mean? You see what I've just done here? I didn't share the gospel. I just brought up Jesus in the context of a conversation that was important and relevant. I'm not telling you, go out and make a hard, you can, but that's not what I'm inviting you to. I'm saying take that first step bring him up in a time that's normal to do that. And I'll talk about that in a second. But secondly, make it personal. When Paul talked about Jesus, Paul didn't come with a prepackaged thing. He didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom and rhetorical tricks. He simply told other people what he had experienced of Jesus. We should do the same thing. So as you have conversations about important topics, talk about how Jesus has informed your view of these various things. Again, I'm trying to set you free from the expectation of artificial and forced conversation. So if somebody at work comes by your office to check on the next step in a project, that's not the time to say, have you ever met Jesus before? Have you ever accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? He'd be like, dude, we got a deadline. What are you talking about? But if you're at lunch with them, they share a personal struggle with you, or they're talking about an election coming up. Well, this is an opportunity to talk about something real and meaningful, to talk about Jesus, to talk about your own struggles. Maybe it's an opportunity to pray for them. But use your experience of Jesus as a bridge to show them they can have the same kind of relationship with him. Again, like the economy. They start talking about their frustration with the economy, the things that they're dealing with. Talk about your own struggles. Talk about what you trust in. Confess your own sin of covetousness. And talk about how Jesus is setting you free from that. Again, that's not a gospel pitch. You're just talking about something more important than the economy. You're talking about Jesus. Then, if they ask more, they're like, man, you're a weirdo. You're watching the news and thinking about Jesus. Now you've got an opportunity to be a bit more direct in expressing the truths of the gospel. We don't need to be a fire hose of information. Just have a personal conversation. And the hope is that as you do that, natural conversations between two people that care about each other will happen. So if your conversation about Jesus feels like a sales pitch or a sermon or some weird mystical secret, something's probably goofy. Because Jesus is real. You have a relationship with him. He's changed your life. So that should make the conversation fairly natural. You don't have to be a freak show for people to believe in Jesus. You don't have to have weird, high-pressure conversations with people you don't know. You can just be yourself. If Jesus is your Lord, let that be reflected in your conversation. And listen, you want to talk about weird stuff? I've tried weird stuff. Back in college, I used to go to the mall. I'd buy a drink. Todd loves this story. I'd buy a drink, and I would wait to see somebody eating lunch by themselves, and I'd walk up and say, can I join you? You know what they said every time? Yes, because it's so weird and awkward, they won't say no. And I'd sit down, and I'd pull my little tract out, and this is back when the Got Milk campaign was big. This said, Got Life, and I'd walk them through the thing. And at the end of it, are you ready to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they'd usually say, yeah, I already have. Got to get back to work. See ya. I've done that. Okay? You want to do that? Be my guest. I've got some tools I can give you. I have found it's much more productive when someone knows I love them. Preferably when they've eaten in my house or I've eaten in their house. They know my wife. They know my kids. They know who I am. And then I can show them what Jesus means to me. I've also had very meaningful, deep conversations with strangers on the sidewalk in places like UC Berkeley. Some of y'all know I went on a trip out there with Josh Elder from St. Timothy's and Henderson Palmer, back in 2018. We had some really, really fruitful, deep conversations with students and teachers and just folks going about their business there in Berkeley, in a place where you think strangers wouldn't want to talk about that stuff. People are eager to talk about this stuff. You just have to love people well. You can do that with strangers as well. So I'm not telling you don't talk to strangers. I'm saying let's think through how we do this. We want to create space for respectful conversational dialogue about really important things. A few Sundays ago, I was preaching on discipling kids, and I said, your kids want to know the truth. They want to know where they come from. They want to know who they are. They want to know where they're headed. Guess what? Grown-ups want the same thing. Every adult and child you know just want a sense that they're hearing something real, from somebody who actually cares about them, who actually listens, who has actually experienced what they're talking about. People want others to love them enough to tell them the truth. So yes, at some point, we've got to talk to people about Jesus. We've got to talk to the people who are near us and the people that God burdens us for. And that conversation about Jesus should be explicitly about him while being personal and natural. So, I imagine we all got a lot to contemplate this morning. Maybe you need to think through the people who are near you but far from God, people you should be praying for and talking to them about Jesus. Maybe you need to pray for God to give you opportunities and conversations where you could bring up Jesus. Maybe you need to think through, well, what have I experienced of Jesus? You know, what's Jesus done for me, and how could I share that with another person in a way that makes sense and would be meaningful to them? So as we sort through these different things, prepare yourself to love Jesus and to love your neighbor well by conversing with them about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the commands you've given are not burdensome. They're actually joyful and life-giving, and when we walk in this way, it's pretty awesome. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would give them the love for Christ and for their neighbor and for the gospel that would motivate them to bring up Jesus. Help them to see who those people are you'd have them talk about Jesus with, and I pray that those conversations, when they happen, it wouldn't be quite the terrifying weird thing that maybe we expect, but a much more natural, comfortable conversation about real things that impact people's lives. Help us as a church, as a people, to point our neighbors to Christ so they might find in him the joy and peace and hope that we have found in him. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.